I believe
in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our preached word this morning is from Matthew 22. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy scripture. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to Jesus, "The son of David." And he said back to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have just witnessed a miracle. Rich can't find his glasses, and yet he was able to read that. It's a healing. Just amazing. And I grabbed my wrong one. So let's pray before we turn to God's word. Lord, let me hide myself in thee. Lord Jesus, you are that rock of ages that was cleft for us, that like Moses on the mountain when he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And you passed before him. You sheltered him in that cleft of the rock, in that space, so that he could be in your presence and not be consumed by it. And Lord, that was just a taste, a picture of what was yet to come. And Lord Jesus, in you, we hide ourselves in you, and we behold that glory. We're not sheltered from it. We experience it because of your holiness. What a beautiful thought, Lord. Thank you for inspiring in a non-biblical way that song to be written, the thought would be expressed so beautifully, and thank you for that. And Lord, this morning I just want to pray kind of a broad general. I joked about Rich's healing, but Lord, I just pray for a lot of healing. There's a lot of pain and hurt in the world right now. There are folks who need physical healing, ailments, issues, those kinds of things. Lord, I'm grateful for our brother Daniel Holmquist and his surgery going so well, and I pray that you'd continue to heal him. Lord, just bring healing to those who are in need. And Lord, there are many who are spiritually hurting too, that are wounded spiritually or floundering spiritually. And so, Lord, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would strengthen weak hands and strengthen weak knees. And Lord, that you would, through your power, reaffirm their faith, reassure them, and help them to stand strong. And Lord, we pray for those who are suffering emotionally, who have got wounds that have been there long. And Lord, those kind of emotional ones are hard to locate, hard to see, and they're hard to heal. But Lord, nothing is beyond your reach. You could tell the centurion that his servant was healed from a distance. You didn't even have to see him, and he was healed. And Lord, we're grateful that you have that kind of healing power. So bring healing, we pray. And Lord, would you be with us now? Heal us from our sin and our weakness, our brokenness, the effects of the fall, that we might see and understand who Jesus is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, again, we're in the Apostles' Creed. We're kind of working through the Apostles' Creed. Just a gentle reminder, some folks may not have been here. When it says that When we say he descended into hell, what we mean by that is he went to the place of the dead. He went to where dead people go. Not necessarily hell, eternal punishment, because that's eternal, but to where dead people go. And we'll explain that when we get to that phrase. And the other one is the Catholic Church. If you noticed, it was lowercase c. That means universal. So the idea of a Roman Catholic Church is kind of an oxymoron. It's local in Rome, but universal, and that doesn't really work. So when we say Catholic Church, we mean the universal church, Jesus' church around the world. And so this morning we're coming to, we've started into the section on Jesus. It's the longest section of the Creed. And last week we saw his name, Jesus Christ, and we looked at those two words. This week we're going to look at the phrase, his only son, our Lord. And we're going to ask these two questions, whose son and whose Lord, and kind of work through that. To set that up, to kind of introduce that, kind of have to explain a little bit about first century expectations of the Messiah. There were ideas of what the Messiah would be, who he would be. And probably the most predominant one was the son of David. He was going to be this conquering king. He was going to be like Solomon. He would come in and vanquish all the enemies, and he would establish Israel as a nation. He would purify the nation. He would chase the bad guys away. They were looking for a revival going back to the days of Solomon, where they were rich and powerful, had influence over many nations. That's what they expected. And they got that from 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David. He said, your son will be on your throne forever, and his throne will endure forever. Well, it didn't. After Solomon, the kingdom split, and it wasn't too long until both halves were taken into exile. And after they returned from exile, there was no legitimate king on the throne ever again. Now, there was King Herod, Herod the Great, who was the one who slaughtered the innocents trying to kill Jesus, but he wasn't a legitimate Jewish king. He was appointed by Rome. And then after he died, his five sons took over, and they weren't legitimate kings either. So they're looking for this kingly person who's going to come. This son of David is going to reign, and it's going to be great. He's going to vanquish all our enemies, and he's going to establish the nation. And you get hints of that throughout the New Testament. For example, when John the Baptist is in jail, that wasn't what he was expecting. He had this idea that the Messiah is here. Things are going to be better, but I'm in jail. And so he sends disciples to Jesus, and he asks, are you the one, or shall we look for another? He's saying, are you the Messiah, or are you another one announcing the Messiah, and we're supposed to keep looking? So he was expecting something different than what he saw. And what's amazing is even after the resurrection, even after Jesus has suffered, died, buried, rose again, he takes his disciples out to the mountain. He's about to ascend into heaven, and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still expecting that restoration. They're still expecting that Davidic king to come and rule and conquer. And so that was kind of the general expectation. That was the big one. There was another expectation of what the Messiah might be like, and that was the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, this spiritual, heavenly being who was going to descend from the skies in a cloud and bring God's wrath on his enemies and destroy them. And then Israel will be reunited, brought back together, and that was going to be great. But do you see what's going on in both those expectations? Israel is going to be reestablished. When's that going to happen? And so those were the kind of competing ideas in the first century for what the Messiah was. There was actually another idea, but they didn't know where it fit in. Didn't really understand the idea. And that was Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. How could the Messiah suffer and die, like it says in Isaiah 53? He's supposed to be ruling. He's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to vanquish our enemies, and he's going to suffer and die. So they weren't sure what to do with the suffering servant, but that was kind of in the mix as well. He must fit into end times at some point. And so these are kind of the general expectations. I think the big one was the Davidic king. So Jesus is coming into Holy Week. He's coming into the last week of his earthly ministry. He will be opposed. He will be arrested. He will be falsely accused, condemned for false charges, executed, buried, and then raised again from the dead. That's Holy Week is coming. And so as he's approaching Holy Week, he asks this question. Well, the Pharisees are with him. He asked, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he prompts the question. Because what's about to happen to him is he's going to go through the episode of the suffering servant. And he asks the question because nobody's expecting that. I think he's asking the question to the Pharisees, but it's also directed at his disciples. I hope you guys are paying attention to this. Who do you say that the Messiah is? Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of Man that comes on the clouds in glory from Daniel 7, or is he the Son of David who rules and reigns? What do you say? And he asked that question because, not because their answer was wrong, but because it was absolutely incomplete. It didn't answer everything. So they say, well, he's the Son of David. See, they spill their beans. That's who they thought they were. And so Jesus asked the question, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, that is David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? So we miss it in Greek, but in Hebrew it was Yahweh said to my Lord. So the picture here is David, under the power, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands that the Messiah is coming, and he refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Kings didn't do that. When David is retiring and he appoints Solomon, he didn't call Solomon my Lord. He called him my son. So Jesus' point is, you have the right idea. He's the Son of David, but he is so much more than that. There's so much more going on. Who could he possibly be? If he is the person that David calls my Lord, who could he be? And so that's where we get our confession, or our creed says, God's only son. And that's what he's trying to bring out with the Pharisees, is this Messiah must be greater than David because this Messiah is his Lord. So that first question, whose son is he? Well, our creed says he is God's only son. What does it mean that God has a son? What could that mean? What would it look like for God to have a son? Now, there are a handful of places where other people are called sons of God. Adam is referred to as the son of God. The angels are the sons of God. So there's other places that refers to it. But what our creed says is his only son. And so this is what it looks like when God has an only son. God is eternal. He is unchanging. He doesn't grow more or less. He is. So when he has a son, it's not like there was a day he didn't have a son and then he did have a son. He has eternally had a son. Now, when we think of sons, I mean, you think of Calvin and Nichols. Is he like his dad? No, his dad is taller, stronger, smarter, wiser, more loving, but that's his son. When God has a son, he doesn't have a son like humans have sons. It's not like this is a deficient version of him that will grow into it. When God has a son, what he has is this perfect representation. It's exactly who he is. So what we say is that there's three persons in the Godhead, but one God. So they all are equally God. They are fully God. So when God the Father looks at his son, what he sees is full divinity. Everything that divinity means, that's what he sees in his son. And since God loves that which is ultimately best, he loves his son. He sees his son as perfect in every way, not deficient, not weak, not growing, not changing, not fickle, not stupid. This is my son, and he is the most glorious, wonderful thing ever. Can't say in the universe because the universe doesn't exist yet. He is just, and it ever doesn't even work. There's no time yet. This is God looking at his son and delighting in him. And the son then looks to the father and says, I too delight in everything that is pure and right and good. And there it is, my father. I love my father. My father loves me and I love my father. And they just delight in each other. That's what it means for God to have a son. And so think about for a moment what it would mean if God was what we call monastic, if he was only one person, a monism. He's only one person. And you could say God is love, and somebody who believes in a monistic God would say, amen, yes, he is. Well, then here's the question. What was he doing before creation? What was he loving? If he was truly loving, then he was loving himself. And as a single person, not outward to another person, but as himself, he was loving himself. So then what is creation? What are human beings? They're an interruption. They're a distraction. I was loving me, and now I've got to deal with these humans. Or you could say, well, God was always loving, but he had nobody to focus it on. And so he created out of a need to have somebody to shower his love on. Well, then God's deficient in some way. He's not full. So when we say that God, Jesus is God's only son, what we're saying is that God was ultimately pleased in who he was. He was delighting in his son. His son was delighting in him. They had no need for anything else. So then why did they create the universe? Because it was so great. It was so wonderful. They said, we've got to share this. Other people have got to see this. This love that we have, this care that we have. And so let's create humanity. Let's create a universe to put humanity in. And they can see and experience our love. They can delight in what we delight in. And we can help them to lead that way and grow that way, and they can come to know us. And won't that be wonderful? So that's what it means when we say that God the Father has a son. And Jesus himself says in John, you have loved me since the beginning of the world, since before the foundation of the world. You have loved me. They shared glory before the foundation of the world. They have always had this delight. And so now look at this in light of what we hear from the scriptures. So why did Jesus come and be a man? Why did he come and become a human being? Because God so loved the world. That love that they shared, that excitement they had for each other, spilled over, and God so loved the world that he said, you know what I'm going to do for the world? I'm going to give them my only begotten son. I will send him into this world that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What a wonderful, look at what I'm going to offer them. I'm going to offer them my only begotten son, the son who I love from eternity. I'm going to send them in there to let them experience his love. And so whose son is he? He is God's son. And when we say that he is the son of God, that is just this wonderful promise to us of God's overflowing love to us through his son. It comes to us through Jesus. So that's who he is. That's who he came to be, was he came to represent that love to us. He is God's only son. And what great news is that? So then whose Lord is he? The creed says he is the only son of God, our Lord. So what does it mean when it says he is our Lord? Well, Jesus kind of goes on in that quote that we read this morning. He says, how then does David say in the Spirit, how does he call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet. He quotes Psalm 110. That's the answer. Is my Lord, David's Lord, will have all of his enemies put under his feet. That's why he's called a Lord. So what do we mean by Lord? What is a Lord? In the Bible, it has a couple of different meanings. For one, it is the owner of a slave is the lord of the slave. He is the master of the slave. And so 1 Corinthians 7 says, you were bought with a price. He's our Lord because he bought us. He bought us with a price. Acts chapter 20 says that he bought the church with his own blood. So we are bought and paid for. We are his. We are his servants. So Jesus, he kind of brings this out a little bit in John chapter 13. He says, you call me Lord, teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am. So he acknowledges the fact that he is our teacher, he is our Lord. He rules over us. He is that Lord. Lord can also mean king, ruler. And he is the head of the church, isn't he? He's the one who is the head of the church, the one through whom all things come together. He is got power and authority over every principality, power, ruler, everything. And so when the apostles ask him, will you now restore Israel? Will you restore the nation of Israel? And he's about to ascend into heaven. His answer is amazing. It isn't, well, no. And it's not, well, you don't understand what that means. It's going to look different because I'm going to heaven. I'm going to rule from heaven, so it's going to be different. He doesn't even answer their question. He says, it's not up to you. No, no, don't worry about that. But you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. So what will it look like as I'm about to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father What will my throne, what will my power, what will my authority look like? It will look like you going out and spreading that word to the nations. That's because he is king over the nations. He is ruling even now. But the way he's extending his rule is through the preaching of the gospel, through calling people to trust in him. And he's inviting them into his kingdom. That's what it looks like right now. There's coming a day when we will see that Davidic king sitting on the throne. We will see that Son of Man coming on clouds in glory. There's a day coming when that's going to happen. But right now, he's still enacting the suffering servant, and he's having people go out and tell and share. And that's how he's leading. That's how he's the king. That's how he's the Lord. So it could be intimidating. It could be kind of scary to say, well, he's got that absolute sovereign authority over me. And if the American in you right now is probably bristling. We got rid of kings. I'm an American. I do what I want. That's right in the Constitution. It says right there, I do what I want. But the thing is, what the Bible tells us is even in America, you're a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to sin or you have been liberated and are now a slave to Christ. The old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. So here's the question. Who do you want to serve? Who do you want to have as authority over you, as a ruler over you? Who do you want ruling your life and leading you? What does it look like for Jesus to ascend to that role as your Lord? It's actually fairly amazing. John chapter 13, he said, when he washed, we'll flesh out that Lord and teacher statement. Listen to the fuller context. He said, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've just done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash others' feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. So what does it look like for this Lord and teacher? What is it? Does he demand attention? Does he demand service and all this? No, what he does is he puts a towel around his waist and washes our feet. Would you like to have a king rule over you who washes your feet? Who cares that way? Colossians 1 is one of the great statements about who Jesus is. It's a longer read, but listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God. Because he is God's son. He is exactly who God is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Who has intellectual rights over all things? The Creator. That's Jesus. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is our Lord. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace through the blood of his cross. That's how our king rules. That's how he ascended to authority. That's how he grasped the authority over his intellectual property, was by dying on a cross. Is that the kind of Lord you want to rule over you? One who would, instead of come by and gain your loyalty by force, by having legions of angels threaten you, instead he would come and die for you? That's the kind of Lord you can follow. One more, Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was the eternally begotten Son of God, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being found reborn in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our Lord. This is how he did it. This is how he won you. This is how he gained his authority over you. Not with a sword to your neck, but he became a servant. You thought Jesus could have come in any form, in any household in the world he could have been born into. Herod's palace, the Roman Colosseum, or the Roman palace. He could have been the head of the world, but instead, what did he do? He came all the way down to where we were, to the lowest of the Lord. He became a servant for us. Your Lord, your master, your teacher is your servant. Can you follow a king like that? Can you obey a king like that? Have this mind which is yours in Christ. This is how he loves us. This is how he shows his love for us. And so what does he call us? Does he call us his minions, his slaves, his servants, don't bother me? He calls us something even better than that. John chapter 15, no longer do I call you servants, he says. For the servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Therefore, how are we related to our Lord and our King and our Master? He's our friend. It's pictured in how Moses dealt with, or God dealt with Moses. He would meet him and talk to him as face to face as friends. But at that time, it was one person. Just the old covenant was one person that could do that. Nobody else could go charging into the tent. Now God says, all of you are welcome. Because of Jesus, you're my friends. Come in. He calls us brothers, Hebrews chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We are brothers of Christ. And so, ladies, don't feel like you're excluded. The Church Adelphois includes women, but it's properly translated brothers. And I've said this before, I think it's really a great thing. It's an elevation of your status to be called a brother. Not because men are better, but because men had the right to inherit. And ladies, you stand to inherit. You are co-heirs, is what Peter says, with us. So that's why you get called brother. Not because it's bad to be a woman, but because you inherit with us these eternal and great promises, these great pictures. And Jesus is not afraid to call all of us brother. That's what our Lord looks like. So when we say, first of all, he is God's only son, what God's only son represents is not some terrifying being who's going to slaughter everybody, but he represents the love that God the Father expresses. So that's why Jesus came to us, is because of the love that the Father has. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always his plan to come and win a people to himself. It was always his plan to win them, not through coercion, not through threats, but through love. But by coming and dying for them, by becoming a servant, by washing our feet, by calling us brothers. That's what it meant to be the Son of God. And so when we confess him as our Lord, it's not just he's our lawgiver. It's not just he's the guy that holds the keys to the chains that are on us. It's better than that. He says not only is he our Lord, he's our ruler, he's over us, but he does it from a position of service. If you want to be the first in the kingdom, you have to be last. That's what his kingdom looks like. His kingdom looks like the servants are the one who are leading. The ones who care for others are the ones who are biggest in the kingdom, not the most popular, best dressed, biggest Twitter following, you know, hottest Instagram account. They have their reward now. But it's the people that you never hear about. Those are the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus demonstrated for that for us. He lived it that way. So this is what we mean when we say he is God's only son and he is our Lord. There's no better arrangement. That is the best way for it to be. We benefit, he benefits. It's just the greatest idea. And it's not how I would set up a religion if I was to set up a religion. And I'm never going to set up a religion, so don't worry about that. But it would be power dynamics or popularity or something, just because I know how I am. But that's just not what Jesus did. So that's what we confess now. That's what we say in our creed today. He is God's only son, our Lord. And what tremendous news, good news is that. I'm glad that he is those things for us. And may he be that for us more presently every day. May we feel it and understand it more every day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are God's only Son, only begotten Son. And Lord, that means that you share the love of the Trinity with the world. The love that has always been there, that ad extra, that aimed at the other love that has always been there. Lord, you invite us into it. Thank you for that. Thank you for being God's only Son. And Lord, because you've come to the earth, because you've come and taken your place in the place in history that God created for you, you are our Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would behave as if you are our Lord, that we would have the mind of Christ that's available to us. Because you are ruling and you are leading and you are who we are. You became one of us that we might become more like you. And Holy Spirit, thank you for conforming us to the image of Christ. May you do that more every day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.